Let us pray. Father, again, as we come together and open the scripture, our prayer is that this would be profitable, that your word for us would come to us, we'd receive it, it would come to our heart, not merely our heads, but to that inner man, that person that you know. Lord, speak to the Spirit and accomplish that which you desire to accomplish amongst us. Lord, we need help. We need food. We need strength for the journey. And we pray that your word would be for that, for us, that strength and food and encouragement and help. So we commit our time to you and trust you for your anointing upon us all. We pray in Jesus' holy, precious name. Amen. So we're continuing in Hebrews, but before we begin, I was thinking of a blind man. A blind man who's making his way along a path that he hasn't travelled. He doesn't know it, but he feels confident because he has the staff in his hand and he can feel the path as he goes. And so he sets out along this path. But this path, easy to follow at first, winds its way up and across the top of a cliff. And the path is leading along, and down one side there is a deep precipice, a cliff. And the blind man is feeling his way along the path, and he's doing okay. He can tell if his staff goes into the soft soil. He knows that's not the path. The hard is the path. But just ahead of him, the path curves sharply. And the blind man makes his way forward, feeling the path. Will he see the turn? Will he find the turn and find where the path goes in time? Or will he go over the edge? We can feel the danger of the blind man walking along a path with danger so close, and yet he can't see it. But the same blind man could be walking along a path so thirsty, his mouth dry, feeling very weak, longing for a drink. And the blind man makes his way past a well of water because he doesn't see it. And he stumbles on, exhausted. He walks past the place of rest because he doesn't see it. The blind man misses out on all that's good, and the blind man also doesn't see the danger. So this picture came into my mind when I was thinking about this passage that we're looking at today. We'll come back to it. So it's difficult, isn't it, when we pick up a passage in Hebrews, because we've come a journey. We've come from somewhere. So let's very quickly think, where are we up to? What have we come to? Well, we know that there was a lot of teaching about the Lord Jesus as the great high priest, the one who, by his own death, with his own blood, made a way for us into his presence. But what we find after this teaching is therefore, because the teaching has a reason, and we remember that it was therefore, brethren, with such a high priest, with such a saviour, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That was the first, therefore. And then we came to chapter 11, which was about the faith of those who've gone before us. And in that chapter we saw so many examples of people who'd lived by faith and who'd trusted God and had proved God in all different situations. And from that there was also a therefore. Therefore, since we also are surrounded by so great a company of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Once again, the encouragement was there, but then there's a therefore afterwards. And then we came into chapter 12, where we were shown the chastening of the Lord, which can be quite unpleasant and quite difficult. But we were reminded that who the Lord loves, he chastens. It's a privilege. It's a joy. It's a great opportunity for growth when we strike hardship and difficulty. And there was a therefore, again. Therefore, stand up. Don't flop down. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Therefore, strengthen the hands which are hanging down and the weak and feeble knees, and make straight paths, set your direction, clear away the rubbish and go forward. It was a therefore. And then we come to the section that we're looking at this morning. So let's read this section, and we're picking it up in verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So this is the portion that we're concerned with this morning. And it's easy to see how it's set out. In fact, this is like the conclusion of the letter. It's not the actual conclusion, there's another chapter to go. But the whole argument that has been set forth from the beginning concerning the Lord Jesus, concerning this salvation, concerning the superiority of this salvation to all that's gone before, that argument is, so to speak, coming to its conclusion in these final words. And so how is he going to set this forth? Well, he does it by two pictures. And the pictures are two mountains, so to speak. The first mountain, he says, you have not come to this mountain. And we can see when we read it that this is speaking about Mount Sinai. But you have come to the other mountain, which is Mount Zion. And then, having said that, he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. So we have, at the beginning, the privilege set before us. The privilege is, you have come to this. And with privilege comes responsibility. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. There's the responsibility. So that's really the map of this section that we're looking at. So let's look at it a little bit more closely. You have not come to, and he's speaking about Sinai. Now perhaps, well, he goes back to the beginning of the giving of the law, and the beginning of the Jewish nation being formed as a nation after they came out of Egypt. They came out of Egypt and they came to Sinai. And at Sinai, they met God. He describes that initial meeting. And God did something there deliberately. He revealed himself, not fully, but in part he revealed himself, so that they would fear him and obey him. So it says, you have not come to this mountain which was physical, a mountain that was there, it's a geography, it's a location. And we read in Exodus 19 that it was consumed with fire when God came upon the mountain. And smoke kind of billowed up from it and it darkened the whole place. So it was darkness and gloom. And there was lightning and thunder. And it was like a raging storm on the top of the mountain. And then a trumpet sounded. And this blast of the trumpet got louder and louder and louder. And the people who were forbidden to come near the mountain or to touch it, but at the bottom of the mountain heard this and were trembling and terrified. And a voice spoke. And we read in Exodus that when the voice spoke, Moses answered. We don't know what Moses said, but here it says that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid. Even Moses was terrified. This was the experience at the beginning. This was the experience at Mount Sinai. As created beings, as mere flesh, they trembled at the majesty of God, of what they saw, and how that mountain, the mountain, shook because of the presence of God. They trembled because of that. And we know the fear when the ground shakes, what it can do to you. Even the clap of thunder, when you hear it, not distant, but right overhead, is frightening. They knew their frailty in the presence of God. But it wasn't simply that that terrified them. They knew also their sin in the presence of God who is holy. And when God from the mountain spoke the commandments, the Ten Commandments, you know, we could read those Ten Commandments kind of in a blasé fashion, a relaxed, oh yeah, I know these commandments, I can recite them. But when they heard God speak them, they heard the holiness of God. that was through and through those commandments. And it shot through them like an arrow. They knew their guilt in the presence of the Holy God. So there was a double fear, not just fear because we're small and the mountain is shaking, but also fear because we're sinners and God is holy. So the Lord revealed himself in this way at the beginning. Now the Hebrew people to whom Paul is writing might answer, well, yes, that was a frightening experience. We understand that, but we were not there. And that experience happened once. It didn't happen again. So why are you hearkening back to that? Well, he's hearkening back to that because at the beginning of the thing, you see the reality of the thing. And the giving of the law was not salvation. It was condemnation. There wasn't salvation in this law which was given. It only brought fear to the heart. There were pictures of salvation, but not the very real salvation that brought peace, that set you free from a guilty conscience, that gave you confidence, boldness in the presence of God. It wasn't there. What they experienced was that which made them shrink away and said, "Don't let God speak to us. We can't bear it." That was their response. So we can say that the law, as it was given, was severe. It was terrible. It brought terror. And it was unbending. There were no excuses to be made. But we can also say that such a law corresponds well to our sinful condition and to the holiness of God. You can't expect anything different from the law because God is not going to change. He cannot. And he cannot accommodate sin. Sinners can accommodate sin, and we do. Sinners can make excuses for sin, but not God. So this, what has been set forth in Hebrews is a deliverance from the law, a deliverance from this terror, a deliverance to something totally different. So the writer has said to these Hebrew Christians, now that you have believed in Jesus, you have not come to that mountain. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. They knew Jerusalem well. Jerusalem was their capital city. Jerusalem was their pride and their joy. Jerusalem was the heart of the Jewish nation. Jerusalem was the place of the temple and the presence of God. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How can I forget Jerusalem? This was the Jewish heart towards Jerusalem. And even to this day, whenever the Jews celebrate the Passover, wherever they are in the world, what they say is, next year in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is but a picture of another city, another place, another glorious place. So in the Psalms it says, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Glorious indeed is the earthly Jerusalem, because the glory of God did fill that temple. And the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to Jerusalem. But the heavenly Jerusalem that which will descend from heaven, having the glory of God, is so other, is so different. Mount Zion is a hill in Jerusalem. And it's a strange thing, you know, Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion? We see a couple of small fragments in the Old Testament about this hill called Zion. And then we read in the Psalms wonderful things about Zion. What does it represent? Zion was a fortress that it was said could defy even David in all his conquests, a fortress such that the people who dwelt in this fortress just mocked David and said, "You can't come here. We are stronger than you. We will defeat you. You have no hope. You just go away. You can't come." And David conquered Zion, and he made it his fortress, his dwelling place. It became known as the City of David. So Zion represents the great victory of the King of the Jews, of the Lord Jesus. And this Mount Zion became synonymous with Jerusalem itself. Sometimes Zion means Jerusalem. Sometimes it means all of Israel. But Zion is the victory. Zion is the victory of the Son of God. Zion is his conquest of that which could not be conquered, which was our sin. But he overcame. You have come, he says, to the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly, but the heavenly. And you have come to an innumerable company of angels. The translations in different versions are slightly different. But I'll go with this translation, which says that the angels are there celebrating. The word in my translation, which says the general assembly, is actually a Greek word which refers to a festive gathering, like people gathered together for the Olympic Games. There's joy. There's a sense, a spirit of festival. And he says, you've come to the angels like this, an innumerable multitude in the midst of joy and celebration. We know that the Lord Jesus said, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he says, you have come to this celebration. You have come to this heavenly joy. You belong there. And you have come to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And that word firstborn is plural. It means that everybody in this church is a firstborn one. So we might read this, you have come to the church of the firstborn ones. Who are the firstborn ones? Well, they're the privileged ones. If you were firstborn in this day, then you got a double portion of the inheritance. So we are all called firstborn. The Lord Jesus himself is called the firstborn. He is the preeminent one. And he is the one who receives the great blessing. And we share that with him. And our names are written in heaven. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, don't rejoice because demons are subject to you. Rejoice because your name is written in heaven, with all that means, now and forever. You have come to the church of the firstborn. You have come to God, the judge of all. But not a God who is going to make you tremble, because judgment, as you know, can go two ways. Judgment can be guilty punishment, or judgment can be innocent, set free. And we have come to the God who is judge of all, who said that he will revenge all that his people suffer. We have come to him. And we've come to the spirits of righteous made perfect. Remember at the end of chapter 11, he spoke about those saints who went before us under the old covenant, who believed God and who were faithful. And he said, but they without us would not be made perfect. Well, he said, now they have been. Now they've been received into the very presence of God. Now the righteous have come, not to resurrection yet, but they've come into all that we also will come into when we pass from this life. And we have come to Jesus, the mediator, the one who's brought about this new covenant. We've come to this glory, this freedom, this majesty. And we've come to the sprinkled blood, or the blood of sprinkling, that doesn't cry out as Abel's blood when it was shed by his brother Cain. Abel died, murdered by his brother, and his blood cried out for vengeance. But when Jesus was murdered by his brethren, his blood speaks peace. His blood is reconciliation. His blood is abundant entrance into the most holy place, into the very presence of God. You have not come to terror and to fear, but you have come by the blood of Christ to freedom, to joy, to all that is heavenly. And this message is found throughout the New Testament. You know, Paul said to the Ephesians, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ. Everything that God can give, he is giving in Christ. You are loved with the love with which he loves his Son. That's the measure of the love. And that's the measure of the power of his death and his resurrection. It says Christ in you. That's why you hope for glory. That's why you expect to come into this glory, because Christ lives in you. And Paul said to the Corinthians, even to the Corinthians, who don't have a good reputation, to the Corinthians, he said, all things are yours. Don't you know it? Whether things present or things to come, all things are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. This is the salvation. And this is how he sums up, so to speak, all that he's been saying in the chapters before. We have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the great victory. What a contrast. What a contrast. What a difference. But this is where the problem lies. What's the problem? The problem is that the blind man doesn't see the edge of the cliff. And nor does the blind man see all that's good and for his provision. But he walks right past it, suffering needlessly. And this is our problem. Do we know the grace of God? Do we know the depth of his love and the height of his mercy? We know that as we perceive our sinfulness and the just wrath of God upon sin, and if those terrors begin to take hold of us, then to find the place of escape, to find his mercy, to find a place where our conscience can be clear and our hearts set free and joy return, to find that is is immeasurably wonderful. I can't remember who told me, somebody told me, about a man, I think he was a pastor or something like that, and he'd committed adultery with somebody in the congregation. Terrible sin, a betrayal of his family and of his brothers and sisters. Horrible. And he'd repented, and he'd come to the Lord broken, and he'd found forgiveness and mercy. When somebody asked him about it, about this forgiveness, he said, "You can never understand the depth, the wonder of that forgiveness until you've been." I shouldn't say until, because I'm not suggesting it, but until you've seen what sin is. And he'd seen it because he, in himself, he'd seen what he is. And having seen it, he understood the depth of God's mercy and the greatness of his love. So we can ask the Lord and say, "Lord, show me my sin." It's a scary prayer to pray, because it's a prayer that he would answer. But it's not a great experience. And yet, when we see what we are, we then appreciate the blood of Christ and the love of God and the mercy that came to us in him and the greatness, the immeasurable greatness of this salvation. Then we see. And the blind man, as his eyes opened, and he knows how to avoid the danger, and he finds all the refreshment and all the goodness and the way home. So perhaps as we've read through Hebrews, there have been so many things which are high, and we kind of think, "Oh, this is difficult. This is hard. This is, yeah, it's heavenly, but I don't get it. It just seems, is this really necessary? Could we have something else?" Perhaps we could feel like that. And yet to say so is only to say, "My eyes are not yet opened. I can't yet see it. I can't see the terror, and I can't see the glory. But in a measure, we find both at once. When our sinfulness is in our face and we turn to Christ and find his mercy, he is exalted. He is glorified." Well, that's the two mountains that he set before us. But then we come to the response. We might say this is another therefore. And it's kind of the last pleading. It's not the last, but it's kind of an appropriate end. Don't refuse him who is speaking. Don't refuse this word. See that you don't refuse him who is speaking. Look, they didn't escape who heard him who spoke from earth. How shall we escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? It's such a temptation for the Christian in our day to say, "The Old Testament was scary, but the New Testament is not. God in the Old Testament was really severe, but in the New Testament, he doesn't care. He's not fussed about anything." Wrong. In fact, if you're going to say anything, you're going to say almost the opposite. It matters so much more. Now he speaks from heaven, his final word, his greatest gift. We cannot treat it lightly. And you see, when he says this, he's actually circled back to right where he began in Hebrews at the beginning, in this letter. Because we remember this letter opens with God has spoken before he spoke through the prophets. But now he has spoken in his Son. Should we pay heed? Is it more important, or it doesn't really matter now because it's only his Son? God forbid that we should think like that. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, remember, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And if you can remember back that far, you remember we didn't talk about violent refusal. We talked about simply drifting, simply neglecting, simply having our mind on other things and drifting away. How shall we escape? It's the same message. He hasn't let up. The person who's written Hebrews, this brother, what a heart, what a shepherd. He is so urgent. He is like the Apostle Paul. I don't know if it is the Apostle Paul, but he's sure like him. Because when Paul spoke to the elders at Ephesus, he said, I warned you night and day with tears. I taught you publicly and from house to house. You could imagine the knock on the door, and here comes Paul. What's Paul want to talk about? The weather? No. He's going to talk to you about your calling and about this salvation. He's going to teach you. And he's going to warn you night and day. And if you're not listening, you'll see his tears. In Hebrews, we find the same, haven't we? We've seen encouragement and warning and teaching and encouragement and warning and teaching. And it's serious. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There's nothing else. There's this, and that's it. And he takes us back into the Old Testament. And he takes us to a few verses in Haggai. And he says, now he has promised, yet once more I shake not only earth, but also heaven. And our writer interprets this for us. He said, now this, yet once more, what does it mean? It indicates the removal, the final removal of those things which are being shaken, created things, things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So he's saying the day is coming when everything that is merely part of this creation will be shaken and removed. We know the scripture says that. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and all its works will... In Revelation it says, the heavens and the earth fled away and there was found no place for them. Only that which is heavenly, which is eternal, remains. And you have come to that. If your faith is in Christ, you have come to that. So when all that is shakable is shaken and gone, you remain in the presence of God. Yet once more, therefore, he says, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, not of this world, let us be thankful, and so let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let us serve God acceptably in His manner, as He's called us to, with reverence and godly fear. In Christ, I have every reason for overflowing joy. If I step outside of Christ, fear is the most appropriate emotion and response. Godly fear I want to keep in His will, in His plan, in His joy, in His peace. That's where I belong. But I know my God. I will serve Him acceptably, and thankfully I can serve Him. Let us be thankful. Let us worship. Let us lift up our hearts in gratitude for all that the Lord Jesus has done and all that He is. And in this spirit, let us serve Him with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And what is consumed in this fire? Everything that's not of Him. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, every tree that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. It's another way of saying the same thing. And in quoting this, he's reminding us of the words of Moses in Deuteronomy. The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Jealous means He knows what is His, and He holds on to it, and He defends it, and He keeps it. This jealousy is not an evil jealousy such as we know, and which is an evil, what they call the green-eyed jealousy. It's not that. It's fervent love expressed. And He is a consuming fire. And it's on this note we can say that this portion of this letter, so to speak, comes to a conclusion. Chapter 13 follows. But in chapter 13, it's almost like a little bit of a book of Proverbs. Just a number of things he wants to add and some closing remarks. But what he's spoken to the Hebrews, he said, this is where you've come from. This is what you've come to. And he set forth the glory of it and the beauty of it and the wonder of it and the perfection of it. And he ends on this note, our God is a consuming fire. Not that they should live in terror, not that they should live in fear, but that they should know their God and the immensity of the privilege that they have to be so loved and so sheltered in the Lord Jesus. And you know what the next verse is, don't you? Let brotherly love continue. What a wonderful contrast. And yet there it is. Our God is a consuming fire. Love one another. Care for one another. We'll come to that. That's how chapter 13 begins. So it's been quite a journey through all this teaching, through all these warnings, through all this encouragement. And our prayer must be, Lord, open our eyes. Let us see your glory. I know that that's going to be scary because in it I will see my sin. But can we pray, I'm willing to see what I am if I can see who you are? And like that, we can pray without fear, because we know the hiding place, the shelter, the rock. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that that prayer would be indeed our prayer, that we would be those who hunger for revelation, to enter more into all this grand goodness that has been set before us, and that these things would become rich and meaningful to us, indeed our life, and that the Lord Jesus would occupy that place in our heart, the first place, that our love for him would know no boundaries, would exceed all else, and that we would follow obediently, learning, being disciplined, being corrected, going on, being made ready to come into your presence. Lord, do your gracious work in us all, and work salvation amongst us, Lord. Work salvation, save, and save to the uttermost. We ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.